Martin Bleeby is my name, and this is study 18 in the 2013 New Creation Teaching Ministry Summer School. The topic is God will be all in all. So in this study we're looking at the great goal of God, where we will all end up, what it will be like when we do. God will be all in all. Now that is a phrase that comes from 1 Corinthians chapter 15, so let's have a look at that. Verse 28. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. So that God may be all in all. What does it mean there by God? Well, if you look back at verse 24, then comes the end, when he, that is Christ, hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. So it is the Son handing over all of the kingdom to the Father, and the Son being subjected to the one who has put all things in subjection under him, so that God may be all in all. And as we've heard earlier in this school, the word God used in the New Testament is invariably, almost invariably, Father. So the end of all things is that the Father will be all in all. Translated in different ways, everything to everyone, but just all in all in all. It's written in a particular context of 1 Corinthians 15, where Paul the Apostle is writing to people who had a notion of how they were going to end up. That's what we're thinking about this morning. Where are we going to end up? What's it going to be like when we do? They had a notion of how it was going to be for them when they ended up. And Paul was writing this whole chapter to tell them that they were wrong. So when we ask how they thought that they were going to end up, I think we'll find that what they thought has a familiar ring to us in our own day. They were people who thought that there would be no resurrection from the dead. Have a look at verse 12 of 1 Corinthians 15. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say there is no resurrection of the dead? So that's the group of people that he's addressing, people who say there is no resurrection from the dead. What are the consequences of thinking that there is no resurrection from the dead? Have a look at verse 32, the second part of that. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. As I said, the way these people thought they would end up has a familiar ring to us in our own day, as far as their perspective goes. What they were saying was, have a good time. That's really what life is all about. And that's all there is to it. Come on, we're having fun. Especially this time of year, New Year, at Victor Harbour. I remember when I was a teenager, I think it was when I'd first left school. We didn't have schoolies in those days, but schoolies week. But a couple of friends of mine and I who I knew from the Scouts. We came down here. They had a family home down at Victor, and the parents let us just come, the three of us guys together. And it was New Year's Eve. And so we thought, right, we better go and celebrate New Year's Eve. And we had beers. So we went down to the beach and leant up against the sandhill and drank our beers and finished them and thought, well, what next? And I think we wandered around and hung around. There might have been some fireworks, and then we went home. Pretty empty. Pretty disappointing. Let's eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Let's have a good time. Aren't we having a good time? There are deeper implications and consequences than that. Look at verse 33, which follows from that. If the dead are not raised, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. And then Paul says, do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Often used to wonder what that verse was doing there in this treatment, this theological treatment of the resurrection from the dead. Bad company ruins good morals. What's that got to do with it? Who's the bad company? Well, the bad company is those who don't believe in the resurrection of the dead. And if you don't believe in the resurrection from the dead, then there's no judgment. There's no accountability. Whatever you do doesn't matter. You can do what you like. To hell with the consequences. Whatever it does to other people, whatever it does to yourself, doesn't matter. Ultimately, doesn't make any difference. We're all going to end up dead in the end. None of us will know anything about it. So that's it. And I think that's as far as a lot of people think in Australia today. I think it's as far as they want to think, because they don't want to think beyond that, because then there are bigger questions. It's a very truncated view, a very cut-short view of what human beings are and what we're here for. There's nothing high or noble about that, nothing of human worth or dignity. No moral fibre, no worthwhile achievement, nothing to aim or to strive for, no inspiration, no great hope or promise. It's as if we are all there is, and there is no thought of how we got to be here or what we might be here for. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. And then Paul says, come to a sober and right mind and sin no more. For some people have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So he's nominating disbelief in the resurrection as sin. Come to your right mind, sin no more. Believe in the resurrection of the dead. And he's saying, some people have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. He says, I say this to your shame. So he's not talking about the people out there who have no knowledge of God. He's writing this to the Christians in Corinth, and he's saying, some of you on this account have no knowledge of God, and that is a shameful thing for you to be in that position. He's talking here to people who have some faith in Christ. So how does he address it? He appeals to that faith in Christ that they have professed. And he knows that they know better than that. He knows that deep down they don't even really believe this shallow and careless stance that they are taking. It is a sinful, a spineless cop-out. It's a giving in to their baser desires in a short-term and ill-fated attempt to live just for themselves. But he says, you actually know better than that. So let me tell you. And what is his starting point? His starting point is, Jesus is risen from the dead. Let's read from the beginning of the chapter. Now I would remind you, brothers and sisters, of the good news that I proclaim to you, which you in turn received, in which you also stand, through which also you are being saved, if you hold firmly to the message that I proclaim to you, unless you come to believe in vain. For I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. Last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me. For I am the least of the apostles, unfit to be called an apostle, because I persecuted the church of God. But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace towards me has not been in vain. On the contrary, I worked harder than any of them, though it was not I, but the grace of God that is with me. Whether then it was I or they, so we proclaim, and so you have come to believe. So he says, this is what I've always told you. And it's the whole thrust of the gospel message that I brought to you. And it's historically verifiable. You know James? He's there in Jerusalem. He could tell you. You could talk to just about any of those 500 people who were there. They saw him. And all the apostles have been saying this for years. And it's not just historically verifiable, it's experientially verifiable. By the grace of God, I am what I am. And okay, if you want to, you can look at what I've been doing the last 30 years. 20 years or so. And you can know that grace of God too. It's come to you. That wouldn't be there if Jesus hadn't risen from the dead. He says you'd still be in your sins. You'd be of all people most to be pitied, deluded. But you know, that's not what we've been on about. Jesus rose from the dead. Now, I still think we have trouble believing it, as if it's actually true. We have a kind of mythical loyalty to it. But I think a lot of the time, we think death still actually rules the way we behave and the way we think. Because Paul, in this, isn't just saying Jesus has risen from the dead. He says, what that means is that there's resurrection for the dead. There's resurrection for all the dead. Very hard to come to. Remember, probably the first time I preached on the resurrection, I think I was a young assistant curate down at Mount Gambier. And I think the passage was the widow from Nain, and Jesus raised her son from the dead. And there'd been an account of the funeral in the Border Watch, the newspaper. So I quoted that and rather dramatically said, what if at the funeral suddenly this young man came back to life? And gave a graphic description of that. Well, after the service, there was people had gone out, but there's a woman left sobbing in the pew afterwards, and the priest was trying to comfort her. I thought, well, I didn't know I'd preach that powerfully. The boy whose funeral had been accounted in the Border Watch had been her son. It had been deeply distressing to her that I'd made these sort of references. The priest was very kind to me. He said, perhaps your preaching was a little bit too strong, but I'm sure it was very insensitive. I wouldn't want to do that again. But for the most part, I wonder how much we think and act as if death is the final word, and death rules our lives. Either that, or we never think about it, or prefer not to think about it, which means that death has already the upper hand, because it's still going to happen to all of us, except those who are still alive when the Lord comes. And over against that, we come with this incredible gospel. Jesus actually rose from the dead and will never die again. A human being, one of us. And death has no longer dominion over him. He is a human person who has actually broken through the death barrier. And so that has implications for all of us. Death is actually not the end for us. He rose, we will rise. What will we rise to? Let's have a look in the Acts of the Apostles how Paul proclaimed this gospel of the resurrection from the dead, how central it was to his proclamation. Acts chapter 24, verse 14. He's up before the Sanhedrin on trial. And he says, "But this I admit to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our ancestors, believing everything laid down according to the law or written in the prophets." That's why Paul always said, this is according to the scriptures. "I have a hope in God, a hope that they themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the righteous and the unrighteous." And then listen to what he says after that. "Therefore I do my best always to have a clear conscience toward God and all people." See the connection between belief in the resurrection from the dead and moral fibre, moral purity. Chapter 23, verse 6. And the end of that verse, Paul says, "I am on trial concerning the hope of the resurrection of the dead." Now, the dead there is plural. In other words, all the dead. The resurrection of all the dead. That's what I'm on trial here for. That hope. Chapter 24, verse 21. He's reporting on that trial, and he says, "I call out while standing before them, it is about the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial here before you today." And again, see the connection between that and moral purity. Felix, the governor, wanted to hear more about this, and so he... Paul comes and speaks to him concerning faith in Jesus Christ. Verse 25, "And as he discussed," what did he discuss? "Justice, self-control, and the coming judgment. All in the light of the resurrection of the dead." Felix became frightened and said, "Go away for the present. When I have an opportunity, I'll send for you." And he didn't, because he hoped that Paul might grease his palm a little bit. See where he was? Chapter 26, verse 22. Paul, again, this is before Agrippa. "To this day I've had help from God, and so I stand here testifying to both small and great, saying nothing but what the prophets and Moses said would take place, that the Messiah must suffer, and that by being the first to rise from the dead, he would proclaim light both to our people and to the Gentiles. Note what he says, Christ, the first to rise from the dead. There's going to be a resurrection of the dead. It's already started. Christ has risen from the dead. So I need to tell you that it's going to happen soon. And that it will happen. When that happens, there'll be judgment. There'll be accountability. You need to know that. That's why I'm bringing you this good news. That he died for our sins, according to the scriptures. You must believe in him. Because this resurrection is coming. And this great day of judgment. Chapter 26, verse 6. And now I stand here on trial on account of my hope in the promise made by God to our ancestors, a promise that our 12 tribes hope to attain as they earnestly worship day and night. It is for this hope, Your Excellency, that I am accused by the Jews. Why is it thought incredible by any of you that God raises the dead? You go through the Acts of the Apostles, and every time that gospel is proclaimed, there's always a fierce kickback. And it's the gospel of the resurrection that they're kicking back against. And it's interesting, the strongest reactions I've had to any of my preaching has been when I have attempted to set forth the resurrection from the dead. People have got all sorts of other notions about what they would like to think happens after death, whether it's recycling or whether it's just drifting away into the ether or something nice or something like that. But we believe in the resurrection of the dead and the judgment and the life of the age to come. That's why we're here. And Jesus has already entered into that, and our faith is in him. What Paul is saying there is nothing more or less than what Jesus himself said in John chapter 5, verse 28. Do not be astonished at this. Do not be astonished at this. Why do you think it's strange that God raises the dead? Do not be astonished at this. For the hour is coming when all who are in their graves will hear his voice and will come out. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of judgment. That really spells out why we don't want to believe in the resurrection, isn't it? Because we're not sure that we've always done good, and we face that judgment. So we read in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 27, it is appointed for mortals to die once, and after that, the judgment. And that's what's in the background of people who want to cut short, have a cut-off point before that. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. Let's just say that. But no, it's given to men to die once, and after that, the judgment. And all the proclamations of the gospel in the Acts of the Apostles speak of that judgment. And it's in the light of that judgment that they proclaim the good news of the forgiveness of sins and the resurrection to eternal life. But we all sense that judgment. We fear it. We seek to evade it, or we dream up some way of trying to cope with it. In October last year, Vivian and I went to China, had a trip there, went on the Yangtze River, stopped at a place called Fengdu. We're told that all China believes that the souls of the dead come to be judged to Fengdu, which is the habitation of the King of the Netherworld. And they're rewarded or punished according to their goodness or badness in this life. And according to the Buddhist type scheme, which has been absorbed into Chinese religion, they are then apportioned a higher or a lower form of life according to the deeds recorded. Or, if they've been really bad, they are tortured in the netherworld, possibly for hundreds of years, with the vague possibility of a new attempt at life perhaps after that. And so at Fengdu you go up this mountain and there's a temple or series of temples up the mountain, and the layout of the temple's mountain is plays all this through. There are various tests that you have to go through, things you have to do to get right, to get through, and finally you come to the temple of the Netherly Emperor. It's a dark and dusty and dismal place. And there's an image of the Netherly Emperor behind a flimsy drawn-back red curtain. He's flanked by his gruesome generals. One of them has babies in his belt, which was used to scare the Chinese children out of crying. And then on each side of this temple, there are gruesome, horrible statues in the torture chambers, unimaginable bloody horrors depicting the tortures. And I found, as you'd expect, all of this quite oppressive. And I came back out into the courtyard and I breathed the air, and I was so glad that I can begin each Christian funeral with the words, "I am the resurrection and the life, says the Lord. Those who believe in me, though they die, yet shall they live. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die." Our Chinese guides said, very interestingly, the one difference between Christianity and Chinese religion is that in Chinese religion there's no forgiveness. Everything must be paid for by the person. And I thought, well, yes, we've got someone who's paid for it. Thank God that Christ has got 100 million or more followers in China. That's what we are evading when we say, let us eat, drink and be merry, for tomorrow we die, and that's it, and we've got nothing to worry about. It saps from us all moral responsibility, moral fibre, moral achievement. And so death and the devil make wimps of us all. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 14. "Since therefore the children share flesh and blood, he himself, that is the Son, likewise shared the same things, so that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and free those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death." All those who all their lives were held in slavery by the fear of death. One of the saddest things we saw at Fengdu was grown people coming and making their offerings before what was left of these statues. But we do that all the time too, in our different ways. So that's what Paul was faced with in the church in Corinth. You can see it was a crucial thing that he needed to address. That's what he was tackling in 1 Corinthians 15. Jesus has risen from the dead. That's what I told you. That's what you accepted and believed. That's what you got the benefit of. You got the forgiveness of sins. Does that count for nothing? The grace of God? Because that means nothing if Christ is still dead. And if there's no resurrection from the dead, then Christ can't be alive. And he says, what about those you love and care for who've already died? It's all very well to philosophically say, well, death's the end, really, and that's it, so you don't have to worry about any of that. But then someone very close to you dies. And of course you think somehow they're still going. They're still around somewhere. It would appear, if this is the way it should be translated, that there were some in Corinth who were baptized for the sake of those who had died. A bit of dispute how that's translated, but if that's the case, Paul mentions that. And he says, that action belies your bravado in the face of death. And then Paul draws ample parallels from the created order to and our experience of it to image or model out the whole fact of resurrection as it's built into the creation. And verse 35, someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? Fool, what you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And as for what you sow, you do not sow the body that is to be, but a bare seed, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. So we're talking about something that's beyond our imagining. You know, someone held up here an egg and said, just given that egg, would you believe that it was going to fly? It was going to be a chicken? Or given this little seed, you say to an acorn, will acorn see that oak tree over there? That's what you're going to be. You'd say, oh, you'd have to be kidding. But goes into the ground and breaks up and breaks open and becomes an oak tree. That's what we're talking about with the resurrection of the dead, not just a reproduction of what we got here, something far more than we can imagine or conceive of or even desire. But it'll still be us, made new. God gives it a body as he has chosen, each kind of seed its own body. Not all flesh is alike. There's one flesh for human beings, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. The heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, the glory of the heavenly is one thing, glory of the earthly is another. You should get that. There's a whole range of forms of life in this creation. Why are you surprised about the fact that you're given another order of life? There's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars. Star differs from star in glory. Get it? And he goes on to say, on the basis of what we know of Christ as the man of heaven, that God has got something much better than that in store for us. Verse 53, this perishable body must put on imperishability. This mortal body must put on immortality. When the perishable body puts on the imperishability, this mortal body puts on immortality, then the saying that is written will be fulfilled. Death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Where, O death, is your sting? We'd better live up to it right now to the full. Can you see what a difference that would make to how you thought about yourself and what you do and what you say? Moral fibre. You're going to be that. Well, let's start now. There won't be a lot of time before it happens. Get some practice in. So 1 Corinthians 15 verse 20. But in fact Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead has also come through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so will all be made alive in Christ. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. That is what is going on now in this present age. You won't read about it in the newspapers. Read about it here and know it. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. So if death's gone, the lid's been taken off, we're all going to pop up again. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet, death included. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that this does not include the one who put all things in subjection under him, that is the Father. Just bear that in mind, we're going to come back to that. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who put all things in subjection unto him, so that God may be all in all, so that the Father may be all in all. One way we could take that is, well, God will be all in all and we won't. It'll be all of God and nothing of me. Sometimes we live that way too, and that's a cop-out. And I think we've heard enough in this school to realise that it is. God is God and I am not God. But that doesn't mean that I am nothing. It means I am someone very significant. I'm made in the image of God. I'm made to be a participant in the divine nature. That doesn't mean that I become God myself. That was the temptation of the serpent. We've heard that sometimes we're still prone to that. But 2 Peter chapter 1, let's just look at what becoming participants in the divine nature is. It's in 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 3. His divine power has given us everything needed for life and godliness, through the knowledge of him who called us by his own glory and goodness. Thus he has given us, through these things, his precious and very great promises, so that through them you may escape the corruption that is in the world because of lust, and may become participants of the divine nature. Now, we've all still got a little bit of Greek thinking in us, and so we still like to think we've got that spark of the divine in us, and that that's the real us, and that's where we're going to end up, and that's just another version of the temptation in the Garden of Eden. What does Peter mean by becoming participants in the divine nature? He goes on to say, for this very reason you must make every effort to support your faith with goodness, and goodness with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with endurance, and endurance with godliness, and godliness with mutual affection, and mutual affection with love. And where do we see all those things? We see them in the character of God. So to become a participant in the divine nature is to share with God in those things, while not being God yourself, but being the child of God. We're to be about things with God in the way God is about things. Speaking the words of God. Doing the works of God. Living in God. And having God live in us. That is not nothing. It's part of God being all in all. In all. In Hebrews chapter 2, the writer to the Hebrews is talking about the coming world, which is what we're talking about now. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 5. Now, God did not subject the coming world, about which we're speaking, to angels. But someone has testified somewhere, and it turns out that it was actually Psalm 8. What are human beings that you are mindful of them, or mortals that you care for them? You have made them for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned them with glory and honour, subjecting all things under their feet. Now, in subjecting all things to them, the writer says, God left nothing outside their control. And then he says, look around, is that what you see? And you think, No. There's still lots of things that are out of our control. And I don't yet see humanity rising to that noble dominion over all things that we're actually made for. But he says, as it is, we do not yet see everything in subjection to them, but we do see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honour, or crowned with glory and honour for the suffering of death, or because of the suffering of death, he's crowned with glory and honour, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. And he is the one, the Father, for whom and through whom all things exist, bringing many children to glory. And he's made that pioneer of their salvation perfect. He's brought him to that goal through suffering. Yes, we were made to take dominion over all things. And we are yet to do that. But we see Jesus, who has already done that and is having all things brought into subjection under his feet. And there we see him perfecting our salvation, or having been made perfect, bringing our salvation to us. He sanctifies us. He makes us holy. He brings us to our one Father. He's not ashamed to call us brothers and sisters. We're in this with him. And he says, I will proclaim your name, Father, to my brothers and sisters. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. I will put my trust in him. Remember what we said the other day about the relationship between the Father and the Son, what he showed us of true sonship in human flesh? Here it is again. I'll put my trust in him, and I'll tell all of them about you. And again, here am I and the children God has given me. And then he hands it all to the Father. How do we come to participate in the very life of the Godhead in the way that I've described, and yet happily refrain from wanting to be God ourselves, which, as we've been saying, has bedeviled the human race down through all the ages? How do we participate in the very life of God without ever wanting to be God ourselves? Remember Frodo, who was given that enormous responsibility of carrying the ring to dispose of it in the volcano of Mount Doom. And in the end, it was too much for him. He said, no, I'm going to hang on to it now. It's only by some, we might call it a quirk or some grace of God, that he's rescued from that, left with a bit of a sore finger, but he didn't have it in himself not to be God. He had to be stopped from that. And so do we. What is the safeguard that we participate in the very life of Godhead, yet happily refrain from wanting to be God ourselves? Our safeguard is Jesus. He is the one who is one with God, who is the Son of God. Eternally the Son, eternally subordinate to the Father. And when he has been given all power and all authority and all things subject to him as the human representative, as the human being, the one of whom Psalm 8 is speaking, the Son of Man, does he say, now I've got it? No. He says, Father, it's all yours. And we're in that. These are all yours. and he subjects himself to the Father. And that keeps us in that wonderful position of being with God and not God. And God is all in all. C.K. Barrett says, in the obedient service of the representative man, Jesus Christ, man's dominion is being restored, but its security lies only in the unvarying submission of Jesus the Son to the Father. And that's where we are in him. And that in him is very important. As someone say, being in Christ has just been so important to me this year. Because that means I'm not thinking of Christ as someone over there. I'm in him. And so I'm in the forgiveness of sins. I don't have to plead for him for that. I'm in the grace of God. I'm in Christ. And so I am in the arms of the Father. And that means that's where we're living from. And so how does Paul end his great teaching, but really it's just a great corrective to these truncated human beings who should be living in so much more. End of 1 Corinthians 15. Therefore, my beloved, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, because you know that in the Lord your labour is not in vain.